to put certain people who they did not want over in other areas. And so that actually leads to that problem of the inner cities becoming more, or rather I should say, less healthy. It actually becomes a health issue. And there are African-American historians doing right now what they're called the history of the breath. And that's environmental history of dealing with air pollution and water pollution, et cetera, that comes from these bad living conditions. But it was, no, and so this is coming from this period in post-First World War America. So World War II historian, I often say post-war and I confuse myself. So post-First World War America is where a lot of this is coming up. This is at the same time, as I mentioned before, you're having the growth of the Klan after the war. At the same time, you're having the rise of organized crime through the bootlegging as a result of temperance and the 18th Amendment. So all these things are kind of hitting the America at the same time in this period after the First World War. But you will begin to have some changes. Calvin Coolidge will become president in 1923 when President Hoover dies on a, I believe it was a train ride out west. And Coolidge is an old school Northern Republican who has some ideas about how things could be different. He becomes the first president to really speak out against lynching. It's under Coolidge and the New York Republican Party, will be a New York congressman who proposes this, that Native Americans are actually granted citizenship. So that's actually an accomplishment of the Republican Party, which would probably some Republicans be like, really? That was us? Right, today? But it's because they did not know their history. But Coolidge is actually the one who is doing that. And so under Coolidge, you now have it where technically black Americans and Native Americans are now citizens of the United States for the first time ever. But they're different kind of citizens. You see, down south, African-Americans, do they pay taxes? Yes. But can they vote? What was that whole revolution thing about again? Taxation without something? But you see, that is a system you now have in the south. So you'll have African-Americans who are paying taxes to local government, but cannot actually determine how that money is used. And so that's another reason that African-Americans will begin to move north, is that they are also taxpayers in the south, but they cannot vote. But if they go to northern cities, even though they'll face discrimination, they are at least allowed to vote in the North, which means they can begin to exercise some control over how their tax dollars are spent. In this period, there is only one black member of Congress. He is a Republican in the House, and he's elected from Chicago, not the South. So there's stuff going on. America is shifting. But, of course, the Depression will hit in 1929. And after the stock market crash, the Smoot-Hawley tariff, and the variety of other bad factors that the central bank, Federal Reserve, created in 1913, and the lack of money supply, the American economy will get worse and worse, and Franklin Roosevelt will be elected in 1932. This is after 12 years of Republican presidents, from Harding to Coolidge to Hoover, right? So you have the 20s are dominated by the Republicans. And FDR will begin to... And what he's going to desire is to create massive government spending and the creation of a social welfare state for dealing with workers' problems and unemployment. It fails. That's another story. I mean, by the time World War II starts, American unemployment is still like 20%, so it didn't really work. But that's – I'm going to stop because I'll start doing World War II history thing, and I have to resist that. But more important is that FDR has a problem, or rather black Americans have a problem. Black Americans begin to support Democrats in the North during this period. So there's a misnomer. Under FDR, black people began to vote Democrat. Well, no, because the one down south still couldn't vote. So we don't. It's not really reliable to know exactly what they would have done in that period. But in the northern urban centers, where the Democratic Party is dominant through the white ethnic voters, you will have the first black American elected to Congress as a Democrat, and that will be in Chicago. Guess who he beat? Yes, the only black person in Congress who was a Republican. So you basically have lost one and kept one. So it wasn't actually an increase in black membership in Congress. So it's actually one of those weird ironies. But you would not have another black Republican elected to the House for like 40 years after that. But the point is that what's driving this is desperation of the Depression. There's a wonderful book written about this called When Affirmative Action Was White by Ira Katznelson. And When Affirmative Action Was White deals with the fact that FDR, when he creates the New Deal on Social Security and other programs, there are certain workers who are left out. Can you think of the workers who get left out? People who disproportionately don't work in wage labor. So people like farmers, sharecroppers are left out. How about domestic workers are left out as well? And of course, who insists on that happening? The members of his party from the South, who are now the senior members of the Democratic Party in Congress, because Congress works on seniority. The Republicans are competitive in the North. That means the senior members of the Democratic Party are Southerners. And Roosevelt has his agenda, and they say, yeah, we'll give you that, but you need to make these exceptions, and you need to make sure the states get to administer it, so we make sure that when people get relief, we determine who gets relief. And FDR signs that bill, which means that you will have a lot of social spending in the South by the government, but it will not be spent on black people, and Roosevelt will accept that. Now, of course, because of the war, we then do not talk about the fact that Roosevelt does this, but he absolutely does, right? So this is part of the problem. This continues. 33, the 32 election, Roosevelt's winning, wins. He gets reelected in 36. Throughout this period, this is continuing. So you have more African Americans in the North supporting his agenda because they're suffering from the Depression. In the South, African Americans are suffering more than anyone else because they are the ones who do not get resources because the Southern senators insisted on this. Right? This is how politics is done. We want this. We're winning the elections. We're in power, and the Republicans cannot stop us. And so this is what is going to be going into America. So then when Pearl Harbor happens in 41, you have African American communities in the South who are even more impoverished than they were before because of the Depression. And you're going to have less black optimism for the war when it happens. They will still serve. About 900,000 will serve in World War II, but it won't be exactly the same optimism. They'll go in it with the whole idea of a double V campaign. We'll win there and win at home, just as they said in World War I. But you're not going to have the same oomph to it that you had before, because some people will say, we've seen this movie already. We know what happens. The Japanese actually, this is a little bit of World War II trivia, the Japanese actually pick up on this, and so just as you have Tokyo Rose, who is broadcasting things to Americans and the POWs and trying to make them miserable, they actually have people who do broadcasts to African American soldiers serving in the Pacific saying, don't you just feel great fighting for the people who lynch you? Because anyone who visits America is aware of how America is. It doesn't take long to figure it out. And this is why it becomes a problem between African Americans and immigrant groups during this time, prior to the immigration pause of the 1920s, is that people figured out that the way you got ahead in America is you stepped on the black people, and then you could be accepted. And so the different immigrant groups do the same thing. So this then produces skepticism of immigration, because if they're being assimilated into a white supremacist society, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So when in America, this is how things are done. African Americans and indigenous are on the bottom. And so this becomes this problem. And so there will be issues in the military with discrimination. There will be issues back home. There will actually be riots in Philadelphia during World War II that we don't talk about, where white workers will riot when they find out that their black coworkers during the war are going to get elevated and start getting more equal pay. You'll actually have white workers in the middle of the war be willing to shut down war production rather than have African Americans treated more equally. So it goes again into my whole thing about how when push comes to serve, certain groups will sacrifice to national interests for their prejudice, that their prejudice actually overrides patriotism. And if we can begin to get that down, you can realize that for all of us, if you're fighting Hitler, we need to just win. You don't need to be playing games, right? But there are some people who are willing to play games in that time period. Now, what is the church doing? The issue for the church goes back to eugenics. You have this split called the fundamentalist-liberal divide as a result of the Scopes Monkey Trial. Now, of course, it spends earlier than that. Theological historians will tell you it starts in the early 1900s. There's many disputes breaking out. A lot of it is German higher critical theory has entered into the American seminary. Yes, I know, right? Another one of those imported European ideologies that is just not helpful. right? We need to stop that. We Americans have our own problems. We don't need to import more, right? American seminaries are doing just fine. They could have kept that in Freiburg and everywhere else. But the point is that one of the things that's missed and missed by the church is that when we're dealing with the Scopes Monkey trial, the book in dispute was actually a eugenicist textbook. It was a textbook teaching eugenics and the superiority of one race over another through natural selection. And so you have all these people celebrating it as a great victory for science, but what they leave out of that story is the fact that it was actually a eugenicist book. And so it's actually full of junk science. But it's treated as this great victory over those ignorant fundamentalist Christians who opposed it. And it's like, that's not actually what was going on there. It was one form of racial prejudice versus another form of racial prejudice, one based on tradition versus one based on science. But it was, but for either side that the church took in the debate, it actually wasn't a victory or a win for the church, whichever side you're on. And you know who's left out of that debate is the African-American church. And so part of what happens is that you don't have a fundamentalist liberal debate in the church, in the black church, because black American churches were not invited to participate in the debate. It's very much a debate between various white American churches, but the black denominations are not part of that. So you actually don't have that divide. That's why you can have African American churches that are very theologically traditional, but also embrace more activist politics. It's because that debate is one between Christians in the North and South who are white, but Christians in the North and South who are black are not actually participating in debates. They're not. They're primarily not in those seminaries. They're not invited to the conferences. So it ends up being a very segmented story of the American church. It doesn't reflect the entire American church. There's a wonderful article that just came out a few weeks ago. And I think it's the, I think it's the BBC Witness blog. If you're familiar with that, it's a Christian blog online by a guy named Esau Macaulay. And Esau, actually, I know Esau, we're both in the Anglican Church in North America. And Esau wrote this in reaction to people dealing with United Methodism and the influence of the Africans in United Methodism. He says, one of the problems is that black Christians have learned that they don't really get listened to by white Christians. What happens is that white Christians who are progressive will use black voices when they agree with them. White Christians who are conservative will use black verses when they agree with them, but they won't actually listen to what those black people are saying except when it's something that they agree with. And therefore, they end up misconstruing the orthodoxy of the African Christians as being something that they got from white evangelicals without actually asking the African Christians where you got this from, in which case they'll say, we've had this for quite some time. In fact, they are, I mean, one of the oldest churches in the world is the church in Ethiopia. Right? King Asana of Aksum converts 6 years before Constantine does. Not that anyone's counting. And you have Catholics in the Congo, even during the era of colonialism. In fact, I once met, he's deceased now, the exiled king of Rwanda, King Kigali V, and he actually was Roman Catholic. He was in exile in McLean. Right? So there is a African Christianity beyond things that they supposedly got from the Europeans. But there's almost an assumption that whatever Christianity they got from the Europeans, and that they've never developed their own theological lens. And so then that then impedes the church working together today. And this becomes an issue during the civil rights movement. During the World War II, you have Americans speaking out about Nazi segregation of Jews in Germany when American Christians are doing the same thing in the American South. In fact, Hitler's agents are sent to study the American South to figure out how Germany can get their segregation laws right. I was at a seminar, I was able to attend a seminar last summer at the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum, where the seminar was racial segregation in Nazi Germany and the Jim Crow South. Because they're taking place at the same time, and while Southerners actually aren't that interested in Nazism, they're really not. They're not interested in Germans and Aryan supremacy. They're interested in American supremacy, not this whole Aryan thing. It doesn't mean that the Aryans were not interested in studying what the Americans were doing in order to figure out how they could manage this system. And you actually do have them studying the Americans. Right? So this is a key thing to keep in mind, that as all of this is going on, the American church, white American church began speaking out against what's happening in Germany, as does the black American church. Some of the best resources for American opinions of Hitler's regime is actually the black newspapers, right? Like the Chicago Defender, right? Where you actually can read that blacks are writing editorials condemning Hitler and comparing him to the Klan throughout the 30s. But white American Christians are primarily complaining about what's happening to Jewish people in Europe, ignoring what's happening in America to fellow Christians. And so they end up coining a term which you really can't find before this period called Judeo-Christian, right? Judeo-Christian civilization. Try to find mention of such a phrase prior to the 1930s. And you will look primarily in vain. It's not a term people use until they're trying to create this anti-Nazi appeal. But the same people who are doing this are not very active on issues of American segregation. And so this begins to divide further the church in America. After the war, the United States is victorious, and you'll have the reality of the Holocaust set in, and people will begin complaining about what happened and the horror over in Germany. And there'll be people saying, okay, great, what about the horror in the United States, where you regularly have people just disappear in Mississippi? I mean, that sounds like a police state. Or the idea that even if you're a white American in the South who disagrees with white supremacy, you have to pretend like you do, or else they'll come get you. Now, we think of 1984, the idea that you have to ape the party line or you will face punishment. That is the American South already. Even if you don't believe in white supremacy, you must pretend like you do, or there will be an immediate punishment of violence. Or you might lose your job, white or black, if you challenge the system. If you're familiar with the Loving versus Virginia case, remember that Mr. Loving was a white man who is then kicked out of his home state of Virginia because he marries a black woman. But the fact that he was a white man did not protect him from the punishment of defying the system. Right? So we really got to keep this in mind, that if you break the system, it doesn't matter who you are, the system will step on you like a boot. That's why I say if you have an awareness of how bad totalitarianism is, and people say, well, that won't happen in America, I'm like, already did. You missed it. And if you want to understand how that looks in America, you have to study segregation. How would you oppress a group who you think is other or inferior or deplorable or whatever language you want to use? Well, Americans have a way of doing that, is what segregation was. You cut them out of the schools. You cut them out of academia. You drive them from various professions. You make it where they can't make it there if they step out of line. People spend too much time studying what happened in the Soviet Union and other places without studying that Americans already have a method of thought police and controlling people. And it worked for nearly a century. After the Holocaust, American Jews start to become more active on ideas of persecution, which is why, to the good of American Jewish history, but to the bad of American Christian history, half of the white Americans involved in the civil rights movement after the 1950s are Jewish Americans. But no one would ever say that Jewish Americans make up half the American white population. I mean, that would be absurd. But what that means is that white American Christians are underrepresented in the civil rights movement. Vastly underrepresented. As violence continues throughout the 1950s, violence will be meted out against black churches, as is known. Bombings, everyone knows about the death of the schoolgirls who are in church. That is an assault on a church. We need to think about that as Christians. And I once heard someone write, I don't think that people will ever become anti-Christian and start attacking churches in America. And my response reading it was like, that's already happened. You missed it. That to this kind of hatred, the cross is not sanctuary. The cross can actually be a weapon of intimidation. People know about cross burnings. No reason to go into that. We understand that. But that the church is not actually a sanctuary. The church can actually be a target because you're aware that the population is meeting there. And so as this is happening throughout the 50s, the world's attention turns on America. America is now a superpower. You've now experiencing decolonization. The different European empires are beginning to decolonize after the Second World War. And America is in a competition with the communists. And the United States government, under Truman and others, begins to come up with the idea of the Truman Doctrine, idea of trying to control or at least restrict and contain communism, so the containment strategy, and then also to use American morality against the communists. There is a problem. Whenever the Americans say, look what you did to Czechoslovakia, look what you did to Hungary, look what you did to Romania, the Soviets say, but don't you lynch Negroes? And the Americans say, well, that's a whataboutism. To which I have to say, okay, guys, a whataboutism only works if you said something first and the other person says something back. Then it's a whataboutism. But the person who doesn't care is the person that's actually about. Because it doesn't matter if it's a whataboutism, it's true. So the whataboutism isn't necessarily a fallacy. And, of course, then is when my best friend would then say something like, well, Albert, you know those are just informal rules of fallacies. And I'd be like, stop. Right? We have arguments about this, my friend and I. But the fact is that this becomes an issue for American foreign policy because you cannot preach the benefits of democracy to newly independent black and brown nations when those people are not stupid and they can visit your country and see what you do to your own black people. And they do. And this is why much of the third world starts moving towards communism. And this is where Americans miss is that they see what American capitalists do to their own black people who have been citizens since the Civil War. And then you say, yay, capitalism. And these people say, if that's what capitalism looks like, I may go talk to Stalin. Now, of course, Stalin doesn't have freedom of the press, which means he can hide the stuff he does. But you see, America has a hybrid system. You both want freedom of the press, but then the absolute right to suppress people, which means that people can then come and see and write about the oppression. And then they can spread it around the world. You now have a problem. You got a PR problem. Some of the major people who began to study Americans, social scientists, would be a guy named Gunnar Myrdal, who's actually a Swedish social scientist. He's studying white American racism in the United States. He's trying to figure out what is this thing. When Emmett Till is killed in Mississippi, the news is carried in London, in Paris. The Indian newspapers cover the story. Because who is now the global superpower? The United States. Who is now preaching everyone needs to get on our board, our system? The United States. Well, you've now asked for attention from the rest of the world. The rest of the world is now giving it. And then Americans discover they do not like this attention because there's stuff going on that America would like not to deal with. You can't do both. So there's a couple of wonderful books. There's one book called the Cold War and the Color Line, and another one called Cold War Civil Rights. And what it looks at is that it is during the Cold War that segregation starts to be called un-American. Now, what's interesting is, I mean, how is it un-American? Who did it to us? The Canadians? Right? It's a very American system because Americans invented it and did it. But it starts to be called un-American because people are reacting to the pressure they're getting from leftists and communists internationally who are using it deliberately to attack the United States as part of Cold War strategy of the Soviet Union. And, of course, if you're the Soviets, you know why you would do this. This is a great and easy way to beat America over the head when America talks about what you're doing in, say, Poland. You are pressing the polls. Yeah, well, look at Alabama. I mean, it's too easy, right? The strategy writes itself. In fact, you also have many American intellectuals traveling to the third world. So you have Maya Angelou, who's actually editing a newspaper, who's actually writing for and helping edit an English language newspaper in Cairo, Egypt, in the 1950s. And so then they're meeting with people in Cairo, and they're in Nasser's Egypt, and all this stuff's going on. Different black American intellectuals meeting with other African intellectuals, Cuban intellectuals, Mexican intellectuals, etc. And people are saying, so what's going on in America? And like, do you really want to know? And so when that happens, now you have this entire movement of people saying, oh my goodness, I don't know if America and what it's preaching is such a good thing. Because it's not secret. And if you are a newly independent African country, do you necessarily want an alliance with the Americans? Is there anything to indicate that the Americans are going to treat you as an equal in this alliance? So it ends up undercutting national security, which is why the great national security president is, of course, Eisenhower. And General Eisenhower begins the first steps towards federal civil rights. So the 1957 Civil Rights Act, which people forget about, that's Eisenhower. The 1960 Civil Rights Act is not Kennedy, that's Eisenhower again. Eisenhower is responding. The whole idea about what's going on in Little Rock, Eisenhower, what is he responding to? The American South is giving Uncle Sam a black eye internationally. And Eisenhower realizes that what the Southern Democrats will not is that their prejudices are now a threat to national security because it gives the communists an advantage in the competition for world influence. And the more violent the South becomes, the more the communists mention it. So you go to Vietnam and you start talking about equality. North Vietnamese communists are like, really, you believe in equality? When did this happen? And you can just go on and on. So it actually undercuts everything America says it stands for because it's public knowledge. Now, of course, you say, but the communists are doing bad things. You ask, well, when you have a police state, you can suppress that information. But if you want to have a free press and oppression at the same time, you need to pick one. Because all you're doing is making it easy for people to highlight your sins. And as the Southern Church doesn't really respond to this pressure, you have many Southerners who will speak out against the Klan, but they won't necessarily speak out against the other stuff that's going on that doesn't necessarily wear a robe. So, for example, how many of you have heard of SOVCOM? Right? No one heard of SOVCOM? No one? It sounds like a nice communist thing, right? It's ironic. It's actually the Sovereignty Commission of the state of Mississippi. When Mississippi, in the late 50s, actually created its own secret police force. Yes, I know, right? And it was called SOVCOM. And you almost wonder, is there just no irony in Mississippi? Because I could have said, look, I'm against what you're doing since it's targeting me, but you might want to rename it because it just sounds very red. And the Sovereignty Commission's job, it was actually paid for by tax dollars and run by various governors in Mississippi until it goes away in the early 70s, was to develop secret police files on civil rights activists. And if necessary, to interfere with jury selection, to ensure that if people killed civil rights activists, they would get off. And they actually do this in the death of about two or three activists. But it's actually run by an American state. George Washington had an interesting phrase, liberty abused to licentiousness, right? That if you abuse your liberty to licentiousness, you abuse it, you'll lose it. And so when people often talk about states' rights and federalism today, I'm like, well, you want to know why we can't have nice things? Mississippi, right? You look at what Mississippi did, and then if you're a person who believes in federalism and the 10th Amendment, you'd be like, this is why we cannot have nice things. Because you used it to literally create a secret police force in the United States of America. And it's an absurdity, but it actually happened. In fact, one of the wonderful things is that their records are now digitized. And so you can actually go to the Mississippi Historical Society, type in SOVCOM, and you can look it up for yourself. I think many of you would find it very interesting, and it would probably give you a great insight into how things can happen in America without you losing the right to vote. Because, it's just SOVCOM, SOVCOM. Right, so even SOV is like Soviet communist. That's why it's so weird to me. Right, because I'm very much not a communist. But it happened in America, and that's my point, is that you believe in America we're insulated, but that's because our education system and our history books have been badly written, things have been erased, which means that Americans, white, black, brown, whatever color you are unaware of the particular threats to your liberty that have existed in the past and that could exist again because you're unaware of how it works. You have people talking about, I have friends on the right, and they say, well, the deep state is against the president. I can't believe this is happening. To which I say, did you know that the FBI used to follow around Martin Luther King Jr.? And they're like, what? I was like, yes, and he was an American citizen doing nothing more than asking for his rights. The real question about the Civil Rights Act isn't why it happened. The real question is, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for people who already had constitutional rights to then have to fight for those rights for nearly 100 years after they were already written into the Constitution? It's not as though the 14th Amendment was new or the 15th Amendment was new. They have been there. 15th Amendment is what, 1870. So that's the last one of the three great Civil War amendments, 13, 14, 15. It's 1870. So by the time you get to the 60s, that is 90 years old. So why are we arguing about this? It's already in the Constitution. That's the real question people ask. Why should we be arguing over stuff that's already there? And you have Christians on opposite sides. Eventually, the argument will be won after Kennedy. So Kennedy actually wasn't that interested in civil rights. He actually wanted it to go away as an issue. He viewed it as more of a distraction. Not that interested in Kennedy as president. I love the excuses for like, well, he wasn't president very long. It's like they only get 4 years. And it was November 63. So that was almost, that was way more than half of a term. So exactly when was he supposed to start doing stuff? Right? In fact, it was Bobby's idea to follow King, by the way. Oh, I know, right? We're not supposed to say bad things about the Kennedys. I don't care. But this was not new. Federal investigators have been following black activists around America since the 1920s. The question becomes, why should citizens of the Republic have been viewed as suspect by their government for merely asking the government for the rights already in the foundational documents of the Republic? And if they can do it to African Americans, clearly it can be done to any American citizen. So I remember one person was saying to me over lunch about the value of citizenship. The issue is that Americans have not really paid attention to the way other citizens have had their citizenship not count for very much. All that's happening now, so I've heard of the Benedict option. People have talked about the anxiety many Christians feel about losing place in America. One of the things I want to say is that all that is happening is that the vulnerability is being spread from one group of Americans to a wider group of Americans. But it always existed in the system. And by not paying attention to that, you have left yourselves open to that kind of system. Because the mechanisms for doing that already existed and were not paid attention to, and now people feel anxious, and I'm not against you feeling anxious. I just want people to realize that this isn't something new. All that's happened is the net has been spread wider, and now people feel vulnerable and they feel anxious. Welcome to the club. And so since I'm kind of supposed to stop, I think, with the civil rights movement, what I've done is I haven't done too much on dates, etc., because it's such a big history. What I've done is given you some different books to read and different resources and giving you a narrative. But the idea is to say that many of these issues are not new. The issues of oppression in the United States have their link to the racial history, because that's what it was designed for, and that's what it adapts to the American system, that throughout the South you had electoral competitive politics while simultaneously having a system of oppression, because you'd have Democrats run against one another. They're all Democrats, but they had competitive elections amongst themselves but completely cut other people out. And so the system that you think automatically protects you doesn't necessarily, wasn't necessarily designed to, has a history of being manipulated. But because the majority of Americans weren't necessarily the target group, they didn't pay attention to what was happening. And the system was never really overthrown. If you think about the Civil Rights Acts, there is no, of course, in Germany they did something different eventually, but there was no denazification in the United States. And even denazification in Germany didn't really work out, but that's a different story. But the point is that it didn't really take place in America. Right? We don't have this great purge of Dixiecrats or anything like that in the United States. The people just stayed there. And they just learned to be polite. There wasn't a great revival where these people just got converted and said, praise the Lord, we're not going to do this anymore. What's happening now, and what's really started to happen in the 90s with the Southern Baptists and others, and what's happening now with various different denominations, and even here in these kind of meetings, is that American Christians are beginning to realize the great sin of this period. As I'm Anglican, I once said this to my archbishop and other bishops in my church, is I said, you know, one of the great failings that happened in the 19th century isn't just the suppression, exploitation, and brutality against African Christians in America, but that the pastors of the South did not call their own parishioners to repentance. You had one job as pastors, to call people to repentance, and somehow couldn't do that. Let's think about what are the long-term eternal consequences of not calling people to repentance. Not 21st century, but 19th century people who actually were perpetrators. You didn't have pastors in the South saying, we need to repent of the stuff that's happening. So they persisted in their sin. So they failed in their job, which was to call people to repentance. Things are beginning to change now within the church, but I do have one question for you. What if we're in the midst of an American Reformation on the issue of race, because the Catholic Church had indulgences, the American Church has race. That's our issue. What if we were in the middle of a Reformation and no one noticed? and no one really paid attention to the fact that perhaps now we have an opportunity to get rid of this problem. That doesn't mean we're going to become a perfect church in America and there will just never, ever be problems again. But the Catholic Church doesn't do indulgences anymore. So these things can go away. Heresies, which is what I call racism, a heresy, can be obliterated. We mostly dealt away with the Arians. Some of them try to come back, but we can stamp them out too. But heresies can go away. Christians can do this. The Holy Spirit can move. And that's where I think things will change. So with that, I'll take your questions. Well, it depends. So I'll give an example. My church, so I'm an Anglican. During the Civil War, we had the Bishop of Louisiana. His name was Leonidas Polk. Bishop Polk was the largest slaveholder in his area. He then volunteered to serve for the Confederacy and became a Confederate general while still being a bishop in the church. So he's literally a bishop in the church while also fighting to keep other Christians enslaved. The same bishop is then killed during the Georgia campaign by General Sherman. And when I say killed by General Sherman, I mean as in General Sherman saw him from across the battlefield and then told his artillery commander, open up fire right there, and then he killed our bishop. Right? And so I remember telling this story a year ago to the archbishop of our church, and I was saying, how do we... I started laughing about it. And I said, how should we deal with this story? And then I said, should I be laughing about a bishop being killed? And then he started to laugh at my laughter. But the point was that it's a difficult history. And so the way we started to deal with it is we've created an Anglican multi-ethnic ministry. It's called the Anglican Multi-Ethnic Network, Amen. And you can actually look it up online. And it was created to create resources for the various parishes in the Anglican Church in North America and for ministers who are minorities to help them in dealing with the different struggles of ministry, but also to allow the different congregations to have resources they can use when issues or disputes come up to help them framework. So it was deliberately creating that. And it's actually being run by my bishop, who's the bishop of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic, who's based in Virginia. And he's kind of the overseer of that. But what that's doing is it's giving us a lens through which to talk to one another and to discuss these issues as Christians. And so for us, repentance looks like admitting that there was a problem and we have to do something affirmatively to change it. I'm not going to ever give advice for what that's looked like for other churches because I don't know your situation, right? I would say ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. But I know that for us, that's what we're doing. And so far, at least I think it's starting to do some good for us. We're having discussions about immigration, right? So one of the issues with immigration that I think you've heard me say is that the newcomer immigrants end up assimilating into the view of superiority over blacks. And this gets directed against Asians primarily in, say, California. So you have an issue where you have an Irish guy who's not even Irish-American. He is from Ireland, goes to California, and becomes the primary anti-Chinese guy in California. But he is not even from America. He is straight from Ireland. And he is giving speeches where he actually says his thick Irish accent. You can look this up. He would end speeches with the phrase, whatever else happens, the Chinese have got to go. And you've got to wonder, you probably had some guys there who are Latino, like, when did he get here, right? But he has already adopted this ideology that I can be part of this white thing, right? So that's the sort of thing people have to look at, is that it ends up complicating the view of immigration, because you can have one immigrant group against another immigrant group. You can have people who think they can assimilate into being white. Now their descendants are being anti-immigrant. You have the issue of the legality of immigration, which frankly, there's nothing wrong with laws governing immigration and people should obey the law. So I think the Christians have to be careful in what they say about that. Even within that, you still treat people who have perhaps broken the law with dignity as human beings. Right, so we got to be clear what we say here, that we're not endorsing people doing dangerous or illegal things. But even in that, there's still divine image bearers who have to be treated a certain way. Right? But it complicates it because we have this whole racial narrative where the way people got inclusion into America was to assimilate into this idea of being white. Because there was a time where people looked at Irish people and said, those are not white people. Right? But then the Irish deliberately assimilated into that. Right? People said the largest mass lynching in American history, mass lynching, was of Italian Americans. I know people are like, what? Yes. But then Italian Americans assimilated into being white. Right? So this becomes an issue that they're assimilating not into being American, but into being a particular kind of American. And so that becomes an issue. Where now you have people keep saying, well, white Americans will not be a majority soon. Well, it's like, who are we talking about? Because according to the U.S. Census, if you are an Arab American, you are white. I know, right? I teach a lot of Arab American students at my community college, and they do not feel that way. But according to the government, they are. So who's making these determinations? You have many Asian Americans who, after a few generations, begin identifying themselves as white. And then there are other Asian Americans going, when did this happen? And so people keep looking to some kind of panacea that, and you have this a lot with Latino Americans too. The longer they're in the country, they start identifying as being white. They don't want to be mestizo, they want to be criollo, right? They start picking and choosing. You know what I'm talking about. We have this issue in Brazil right now. In Brazil right now, Brazil probably half the population is of African descent. Only 20% actually claims it because the place that received the largest number of slaves during the transatlantic slave trade was Brazil. Depending on how you count it, the Americans have the largest black population, but really it's Brazil, but most of those will not claim it. They'd rather be something else. And so that's a unique Brazilian problem. But the idea for the American church is that we shouldn't assume that these things are just going to magically go away through demographics. People can assume identities because they believe them to be better for them. They can adopt the persona of oppression. And so you have Irish Americans who were being oppressed in Britain come to the United States and end up oppressing black Americans who were born in the country. And that is good because that is advantageous to them. So it's a pernicious evil that mutates. It's kind of my issue, right? So that's where we have to pray and work hard and try to love one another. Yes? I mean, that doesn't happen as often. I mean, generally what you have is African Americans are much more likely to view their own side as inferior than superior, right? I mean, really, this is why when you hear people want to talk about black racism, they always trot out Farrakhan. Because it's hard to find actual black groups that are black supremacists, right, that are racist. There's really only one, right? That we are the black people are the real chosen people, whatever. So they have to trot him out all the time because that's not generally a problem in the black community. Generally what you end up with is a lot more fear of loss and suspicion of white Americans. But here's a good way of looking at this. Many of my white evangelical friends are, they understand Jewish suspicion of Christians for stuff that happened in Europe during the medieval period. And because most of my white were Protestants, they say, no, the Catholic Church was really, really bad to y'all, and we get it. You get why you're suspicious of us. But some of these same white Protestants don't understand black suspicion of white American Christians for stuff that happened 50 years ago. Right? But they get the suspicion of non-Christians for stuff that happened 500 years ago in another continent. So there's some stuff going on there of trying to evade responsibility and not want to pay attention to stuff that's happening here right now or the horrible stuff that was pervasive and legal here 50 years ago, but concern about stuff that happened 500 years ago in Europe, which, you know, it's not America, and countries generally where maybe your ancestors didn't even come from. But you feel kind of a connection to the bad stuff that happened there, but don't really want to talk about the stuff that happened here. And people can see this, right? They're not really tricked by this. So I would say that whatever, if God calls you to worship somewhere and someone else doesn't like it and you worry about that other person's opinion, you've got other stuff to work out, black or white. Yes, the feeling of inferiority. But no, thank you for the question. No one else? All right. Okay. Yes. Sure. What topic? Because these books tend to be very specialized. So if you could give me kind of a subcategory, then yes. Wokeness. That is relatively new. It is primarily a white concept, a white American concept of a particular lens. So there's a couple of articles on it. I don't think there's any books I would recommend with any sense of credibility that it would be helpful. Here, New York Times had a wonderful article about this 2 weeks ago. And in it, they said that what Americans need to realize is that Twitter and social media is not a good indicator of what's going on, because they did polls and they said the progressive activist population is only 8% of America. It is 80% white. America's only 6% white. So this is a movement that is whiter than the rest of the country, and only 3% black. And yet they're the ones who are dictating the terms of engagement on issues of race. So my issue with a lot of the woke language is that you're generally not actually talking to the victims of racism. You're talking to people from the perpetrator group who have privilege and a big microphone. And they're telling you what it should be. And in any other situation, in any other country of the world, we would all say that is probably not a good starting point. Right? So that's my issue with it. I'm not saying that they're bad people. I'm saying that if we're going to look at them, they're not meeting their own definition of inclusion. And they're claiming to speak on behalf of whatever, right? So that's, I would say I wouldn't worry too much about wokeness. If you want to be woke, get awakened by the Holy Spirit. There you go. And that's my issue, is that you're probably talking about in the white context, right? Because that's the one that gets the microphone.
Okay, well,
do you see what I'm saying? Because the black, so this goes into what I said earlier about foreign ideas. There is a black radical tradition that is not anti-Christian. It has nothing to do with Marxism. But when people hear the term radical tradition, they do not think of African Americans. And that is the issue that the New York Times article was getting at, is that there are ideas that African Americans are talking about, but that is not what you're seeing that gets the microphone or the cameras. It's not. They're not really talking about the black definition, and that's what that article was getting at, Pastor James, when he says that, you know, the people who they're listening to, only 3% of them of this group identify as black, which means you are not actually talking to black people and what they really think and their traditions. You're not engaging in their traditions. You're not engaging with a longstanding black Christian witness on these issues. You are picking and choosing sources that look like, resemble, and sound like you, which means you're perpetrating the same erasure of the black intellectual tradition that has been going on since the beginning. So then what is the difference? Other than it sounds nice. Oh, I'm going to defer and pass the buck.
Amen. Whoa. You know what? As close as I try to stay to the Lord, I'm way too cynical to answer that question right there. I mean, really, in all honesty, I don't know. The secret things belong to God. How about that? Yeah, that's always a good one. I don't know. I have nothing on that. I mean, that's certainly something that we could pray. We could pray that, but you'd have to pay somebody a whole lot of money to answer that one, Betty. But I mean, what are some of your thoughts? I mean, I was, you know, when I got ordained, they said, hey, if somebody asks you a question that you can't answer, throw it back at them. You know? Yeah. Certainly. And I think when I see your hand, is that a hand? Okay, I'll get to her. So I think that's very helpful. I think that is extremely positive and moves us forward. I don't know if it gets us to another kind of reformation, though. But I certainly agree with it. Yes. On the history of... I couldn't hear. Well, I think Albert did a great job on giving us a baseline on what history is. It is, you know, depending on who has the pen, it can be very biased and skewed and very weaponized, or it can be honest.
Because this was a particular lecture, what you should know is that what I find interesting about history is that it exists in conflict and in tension. So the same republic that has all these problems also creates all these documents that condemn its own problems. And so they're both part of the American tradition, sometimes a little bit unaware of what we're doing, but they're both part of the American tradition. So you have to wrestle with and hold them in tension. You have Americans who are creating these documents of liberty and then violating their own documents, right? But they are still creating them. You have Americans who are developing this great economy, but they do it on the backs of enslaved people. You have Americans who create these universities, but these universities are funded by the resources of slavery. You have Americans who move across a continent, but that continent is conquered, right? I mean, to give you an idea of tension, America didn't actually conquer the West from Mexico. It conquered it from the indigenous people. Mexico was claiming land that was not Mexico's, right? The Navajo did not recognize Mexican rule, neither did the Comanche or the Apache. Mexico is claiming territory, but it's doing no different than what America is doing, which is claiming land that belongs to others. The only difference is that one European former colony that is English-speaking beat another European former colony that was Spanish-speaking. In fact, when the Texians, the white Anglos who move into Texas, are invited into Texas, they are invited by the Mexican government to fight the Comanche on their behalf, who were raiding from what is now Oklahoma, trying to push the Spanish speakers out of their land. So their intention, right? The Americans conquer, and then they develop their intention. They exist together. And, you know, about history, there's an exception to history being written by the winners. It's the history of the Civil War, which somehow we let the losers write.
Excellent. And I see your hand. And one thing that is also noteworthy to put out, everything he just said, you're mostly used to hearing what he just said as anti-American dialogue. You with me? But an intellectual talks about things in tension that seek the honest truth, not to hold a particular indoctrinated bias, right? Okay. So, no, good. I appreciate that. And certainly, let me clear something. I don't feel cynical about Christians. I do feel cynical about the concept of this mass reformation. But to your question, I said it to a couple of people, and I'll say it to the mass audience. I'm very proud of you all for what you're doing. This is huge. Yeah, come on, y'all. It shows a heart of empathy. It shows a heart of compassion. It shows that you recognize the need for you, the majority church, the mostly white church, to do better. And that in and of itself, through the strength of the Lord, through the insight of Scripture, puts you way ahead of the game, okay? Generally, in America, black people are used to having to acquiesce and to bend and to patronize in order to find a place among white people, right? But this is really Christ-like in terms of what you all are doing in coming alongside, getting the information, getting the awareness to come alongside all people to share, to minister, to help other people know the same Christ you know, right? To love on people Christ's way. It's huge. I mean, it's huge. And so I think you're already way ahead of the game just for God birthing this through your leadership. And listen, it wouldn't even be a thing if you guys didn't get behind your leaders and show up. You guys have shown up for Christ, and actually for your leaders, as your leaders have followed Christ. And that's huge, and you should give yourselves a hand for that. Come on, y'all. Come on. Yeah. I mean, Nathan is cool, and Ken, and but I mean, Brett Favre, I mean, everybody's cool, you know. But nobody, you know, this wouldn't work without the saints of God who are being equipped to do the work, right? So that's what I see. I mean, I'm happy. I'm happy that, and certainly I've, you know, being an SBC church, we've had prayer walks and we've had evangelism missions. But I would say in my 25 years, I've not had this many white people hang out with us this long. In my 25 years here in the building, you know what I mean? So, I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's huge. And I'll say this, that we know it because, you know, in our history, in the civil rights movement, we've had all kinds of things to have to encourage ourselves. You know, we encourage ourselves through Scripture, some of our soul music. Say it loud. I'm black and I'm proud. You know, we have all that kind of stuff, right? But how encouraging is it for our white brothers and sisters to treat us with dignity and respect and equality? That is huge ministry from the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is huge. It's huge. Right.
Yeah, it's funny when you said that. I was reminded one of the brothers. I won't point him out. One of the brothers from our church. He said right before, like before we started, he walked outside, and he said he heard one of the neighbors down the street said, "This is the most amount of white people I've ever seen in my life." let me first introduce myself. My name is Kenneth Jones. Pastor Lee has referred to me a couple of times. I pastor Redeemer City Church in Brookland in Northeast D.C. And honestly, I come up here a little bit after hearing Dr. Thompson and Pastor Lee speak. I feel a little bit unqualified. But I also am humbled. A little bit of my story is that I am half black, half Japanese, grew up in a primarily white neighborhood. And so though I am like minority of minority, I actually identify with a majority culture more than anything else. And so this topic is not just kind of an out there thing to me. It's a very internal thing to me because I actually feel the tension in myself. And so, like, but to the point, like, I don't have a lot of answers. But I will want to I want to read a couple lines of scripture before I pray to close this. Just as the men were speaking today, this line of scripture kept coming to my mind, and it's the same line of scripture that came to mind when I walked around the African American History Museum. And the passage is this. It is 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." I think we heard a lot about that today, right? "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And listen, it says, "And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." God's word is true. You know, right? And then the last thing I wanted to leave us with, again, I have no solutions, as we've talked about, but I will leave us with this word. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And I think we've heard a lot today about some of the horrible history of this country, of the church, a lot of horrible things that have happened in history. But I want us to remember, let's not give up on the church, y'all. Right? And so Ephesians, Paul is writing this letter, and he's unpacking what God has done in forming the church. Right? He's unpacking what God has done in forming the church. And later in chapter 3, he'll talk about how the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. With all of our scars and marks and scabs and wounds and all of the ugliness, it is there to display the manifold wisdom of God. And so this is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. So at that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And I hear someone say amen to that. "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." And so I'm not trying to paint any race that we think about today as either Jew or Gentile, but Paul is writing to two races in his day, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's looking to the temple, right, as an illusion, as a picture that they can see, they can taste, they can touch. And he says, right, what they all understand is there's a courtyard in which Jewish men are able to worship. And then there's another court around that where Jewish women are able to worship. And then steps down, there's a dividing wall. With another 14 steps away from that, another dividing wall. And on the other side is a different race, the Gentiles. And on that wall, think about if this sounds familiar to a lot of things we've talked about. On that wall are signs posted that says, trespassers will be killed. Right? So there's literally a dividing wall that separates these two races. And Paul is saying, listen, I know the reality of it all. You can touch it. You can taste it. It is a real tension between your races. But the reality is that Christ has brought that wall down. So Paul's question to them, and I think the question to us, is are we going to keep fixating on the earthly reality, or will we understand the spiritual reality that in Christ we are one? Let me pray for us. Father, we humbly come before you. Oh, Father, in need of great mercy. As we have heard presented to us today, Lord, there is years and decades and centuries of the church just not getting this right. Centuries of the church defaming the name of Jesus for money, for power, for greed, for selfish ambition. Father, would you forgive us? Lord, we repent of our actions. We repent of the false idols in our hearts. We repent of not living in light of the truth that Jesus has knocked down the dividing wall, but in our stubbornness, we have built up dividing walls. Father, we repent. We call upon your great mercy to forgive us. Father, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, power from on high, power from the Holy Spirit, to live in light of the reality that you purchased for us, that we will be one body with one Father and one Spirit. Father, would you do an amazing work in our hearts? Father, would the world look upon the church and see something that seemingly would be impossible? That dividing walls amongst people groups would be broken down. That it might display the fact that the curtain between God and man has also been torn. Would you give us the ministry of reconciliation? Would you give us the strength and the power to live it out? That we could commend and recommend the reconciliation that is in Christ. He who laid his life down to form one family under one God for eternity. So, Father, hear our cries. Do a great work in our hearts. And we beg, Lord, that your name would be made famous because of the reconciliation of your people. We love you, Father, and we ask and pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
So on August the 24th, we'll then talk about, we'll kind of take the next steps to current systemic injustices. Where are things happening today? Where this is not just history, but it's actually still perpetuating. Where's that happening today? We'll talk about that on August the 24th. And then on November the 16th, we don't know what this will be yet, but we'll all come together, our churches will come together, and we'll facilitate some project whereby we're trying to push that back. In some one small way. But again, let's give thanks to the saints of Central Union Baptist Church, Pastor James Lee. Thank you, Albert Thompson, for coming all the way from Philly. And, yeah, we're so thankful. And thank you again, brother.
All right. If you want to do something on November 16th, my birthday is the 17th, have a big party for me. I'm down for that. I can do that. Kind of in closing, one helpful thing is when you think about the tensions that have existed, just keep in mind that the African-American reality and narrative, our story doesn't begin in slavery, right? You know, we, as a people group, we come from inventors, intellectuals, some of the major contributors to the world. And so when you think of us, think of us as, that way. I talked to the missionaries in Africa or that had gone to Africa, and just sharing with them, it's just amazing to see what transpired in Africa after really looking at the first and second century church fathers and intellectuals that were there and built libraries and had all volumes of theological truth, right, that shaped the world. But the way you destroy a people is you destroy their intellectual hubs. And once you strip them of thought, right, you can then attack the rest of them, right? So thank you all. As you travel, be safe, and hope to see you all again and look forward to working with you in August and November and any other time that we can. All right. God bless you.